مذاهب, except that we follow not one person, not two persons, but two people, but a whole body of ulama, all who have concurred, revised, checked, validated, and even discarded that which was unacceptable across so many generations of Islam. And the only difference between such people who accept that they follow these a'imma mujtahideen and these group of ulama and a particular madhab, and those who claim that we do not follow madhab but we access the Qur'an directly, the only difference between them is that such people endeavor to follow the Qur'an and sunnah through the understanding of so many great luminaries of Islam from that day till this day, whilst the others follow a contemporary author and claim that we are following the Qur'an and the sunnah. At the end, it's just a lie. For a person to say, I am following the Qur'an and sunnah directly, and to accuse the others of shirk and of blind following and of all manner of other labels and derogatory terms, and then himself follow a contemporary author and say that I am following the Qur'an and sunnah, that is a lie. And if people argue that, well, we should follow someone who's a contemporary, on what understanding? Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu says, he says himself, مَنْ كَانَ مُسْتَنًّا فَلْيَسْتَنَّ بِمَنْ قَدْ مَاتْ فَإِنَّ الْحَيَّ لَا تُؤْمَنُ عَلَيْهِ الْفِتْنَةِ, that if someone is to follow another person, then let him follow those who have passed away, because those who are alive, there is no guarantee of that person's security indeed. There is no guarantee that he will not be embroiled in a fitna. Exactly. As long as people are alive, one day they believe in something, the next day they believe in something totally contrary, the third day they give a third fatwa. And we see this in the lives and examples of Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayh. It's famous about him that he had al-qawl al-qadim wal-qawl al-jadid. Al-qawl al-qadim, he used to have a former belief, practice and statement, especially when he was in the region of the peninsula and Iraq. And later on in his life, when he finally went to Egypt, he changed many of his opinions, but all of them according to the new study and the new ahadith, or the new understanding that he gained from the ulama of his time. And in this way, the madhahib have been cultivated. So if that was the case with the likes of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi, even Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, in most masail, you will find that Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal has two verdicts. And there is no way of determining which of these verdicts was his final one. Let me give just one example of many. I mean, today, fasting the hands below the navel is considered to be an act of shirk, or one, something that leads a person to Jahannam. It's been said here in Birmingham only in the past few weeks that a person has placed his hands below his navel, and people have come up and say that will lead you straight to Jahannam. And another said that, are you a Muslim or a Hanafi? Well, if this is going to lead someone to Jahannam, then Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi has two Allahu Akbar, has three narrations, three verdicts, even though he was the later of the four mujtahid imams about where to place the hands. One is that below the navel, number two, above the navel, not on the chest, above the navel, and number three, the musalli has a choice between the two. So he has three verdicts, even though he came well after Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, and Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. Well after, meaning he was the last of these mujtahid imams. He was a student of Imam Shafi'i. So he has three, and yet most ulama of the fiqh of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayh have declared that the understanding that the where the hand should be placed in salah is below the navel. This is just one example. I'm not speaking about the validity or the invalidity of any of these statements or verdicts, only on the basis of this one example. I'm just giving an example of how difficult it is to follow a contemporary scholar when this is the state of the great mujtahid imams of the past. Now, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi says that a person has, he has three verdicts. One, above the navel, not on the chest, directly above the navel, or below the navel, or a choice between the two. But the most famous work of Hanbali fiqh is Al-Mughni by Ibn Qudama Al-Maqdisi rahmatullahi alayhi. It's the most famous work. It's the standard work of Hanbali fiqh, where all the aqwal and verdicts of Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayh, and most of the madhab of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal have been gathered and brought together. This work was developed on another work by Imam Khirqi rahmatullahi alayh. And Imam Khirqi's work was expanded on, elaborated on, and thus the work Al-Mughni developed. In the standard reference of Hanbali fiqh, Imam Khirqi rahmatullahi alayhi says that the correct verdict is below the navel. And Ibn Hubayra, whom I also believe to be a Hanbali, he also says that the correct verdict of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi in this issue is of below the navel. And even Sheikh Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book of Salah, he writes that when a person, in this book is a book of the description of Salah, Imam Sheikh Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab al-Hanbali, al-Najdi, he writes that when a person prays Salah, he should fasten his hands below the navel because of two things. One, because of the hadith of Sayyidina Ali radiyallahu ta'ala an, that inna min as-sunnati fi salati wadhru kuffi ala al-kuffi tahta surah, that it is part of the sunnah of Salah to place the hands above the hands below the navel. He gives this as one evidence. And the second reason, because the whole idea of standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to humble oneself and show, demonstrate and display khushu' and khudu, humbleness and devotion in one salah. And this is best exemplified, humbleness, by placing the hands below the navel. Now, if anyone else was to give this argument, we'd be immediately called mubtadi' and mushrik and whatnot, and say, don't bring logic into deen. But I've given you the reference, Sheikh Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book of Salah. But Allahu Akbar, this is the only difference. That Imam Abu Hanifa, Sayyidina Abdullah bin Masood radiyallahu ta'ala anhu says, that if someone is going to follow someone, then let him follow those who have passed away. Because those who are alive, there is no guarantee that they will not be embroiled in fitna in their deen. So Allahu Akbar, the only difference is that such people who go around suggesting that taqleed is shirk and taqleed is haram and taqleed is this and taqleed is that, and you are blind followers, alhamdulillah, we follow the likes of the a'imma mujtahideen and the galaxy of ulama embodied in the madhab of any one of these four madahib. Whilst you follow a contemporary scholar, that's the only difference. And Allahu Akbar, I act on the words of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. I act on the verdicts and the understanding of deen, revised, checked, validated by the majority of ulama, not on some contemporary scholar. Anyway, this whole, furthermore, they say that taqleed has been condemned in the Quran. Taqleed is, so what people say, no, we are not muqallids of the contemporary scholar, we do ittiba. People like to juggle with these two terms, taqleed and ittiba. So we say, well, listen, we do ittiba, we don't do taqleed. And taqleed is haram, ittiba' is permissible. What's the difference? They say, well, taqleed means blind following. And ittiba' means following with understanding and evidence. Let us just look at some of the contradictions in these two, in this understanding and application of these two terms. Taqleed doesn't mean blind following. It means following someone without demanding evidence. Ittiba' means simply to follow. It means to follow. With or without evidence is irrelevant, it's immaterial. It means to follow. Now, as far as taqleed is concerned, we accept that taqleed means to follow someone without demanding evidence. And if I follow, or if anyone follows any one of these four madhahib and of fiqh without demanding evidence, and we will all agree that this is taqleed, he is a muqallid. Because he's following something without demanding evidence. You describe yourselves as muttabi'een, those who do ittiba'. What is the meaning of ittiba' according to your own definition? They will say, well, ittiba' means to follow with evidence and sufficient proof and understanding. Allahu Akbar, what a self-contradiction. If you have already understood, and if you have already gained the perception, and if you have already learned the evidences, then Allah, why follow someone? If you have already learned the evidences, that means you should be directly accessing the Quran. You don't even need to say, I am following someone with evidence. So if someone says, well, I am giving you these evidences, and I am giving you this understanding of deen, and a person will say, well, I have gained this understanding, I have checked the evidences, I am satisfied with the proof. If a person has reached that stage, and you call that ittiba', why bother following that person? Why, if you have gained that understanding, if you have checked those proofs, and if you find that evidence sufficient and faultless, then you should be considering yourselves direct mujtahids of the Quran and Sunnah. There's a self-contradiction in these two terms. Also, people say, well, taqleed is blind following. On a yawm al-qiyamah, Allah Azza wa Jal will condemn such people, and the verses of the Quran condemn taqleed, but they do not condemn ittiba'. Now, Subhanallah, one of the a scholar of this time, he was once asked, do you follow any particular madhab in fiqh? And he replied by saying, yes, I follow the madhab أسلك مسلك الإمام أحمد بن حنبل على سبيل الاتباع لا على سبيل التقليد. I follow the maslak of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, the madhab, by way of ittiba, not way of taqleed. And that's what many of them say when you ask them, well, what's the difference? They say taqleed is blind following, whereas ittiba is following with understanding and with evidences. As I said earlier, if you have that understanding and if you have those evidences, there's no need to follow that person. You access the Quran and Sunnah directly yourself. And they will say, why don't you just call it taqleed? Why do you have to call it ittiba? I said, well, ittiba is not condemned. Taqleed is. Allahu Akbar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, اِتَّبَرَّ أَلَّذِينَ اتُّبِعُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا وَرَأَوُوا الْعَذَابُ وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابُ وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا لَوْ أَنَّ لَنَا كَرَّةً فَنَتَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُمْ كَمَا تَبَرَّأُوا مِنَّا كَذَلِكَ يُرِيهِمُ اللَّهُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ حَسَرَاتٍ عَلَيْهِمْ وَمَا هُمْ بِخَارِجِينَ مِنَ النَّارِ. Allah says, think of the time in the Quran when those whose ittiba has been done, who have been followed, they will disown those who have done their ittiba, who have followed them. And all relationships will be severed between them. And remember, think of that time when those who have done ittiba, who have followed, they will say that if only we had an opportunity to return to the dunya. Now, I'm not saying that these verses refer to those who do ittiba. Al-iyadu billah. What I'm saying is that these verses are related to the mushrikeen. Those of the mushrikeen who have done ittiba' and who have followed their leaders. So it's wrong to suggest that the word ittiba' means following someone with understanding, perception, and the knowledge of evidences. And that this is different to taqleed. And that taqleed has been condemned in the Sharia, in the Quran, and that's why we will not use the word taqleed. Allahu Akbar. The word ittiba' has been used about the mushrikeen so many times in just two verses. So whether you call it ittiba', whether you call it taqleed, whether you call it following or acceptance, the fact of the matter is that everyone is doing taqleed. The only difference is some will do taqleed of a set madhab of fiqh that has been tested with the rigors of time and the changing circumstances, and it has been developed, enhanced, refined, and cultivated over so many generations by a whole group and heap of scholars. And the difference between the other person who claims he's not doing taqleed is that he follows a contemporary scholar in a manner, as you will well know, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu says, someone is going to follow, let him follow those who have passed away, because those who are alive, there is no guarantee of them not being embroiled in fitna. Anyway, I wanted to keep this short because, as I said, people have individual and specific questions about the topic of taqleed. So rather than just carry on myself, what I wanted to do is leave the session open for people to ask any question about taqleed. Write it down and pass it forward. Just about taqleed, and inshallah I will try and answer. First question, what is the understanding when the Imam said, if a hadith is sahih, it is my madhab, or likewise? This is a very famous question about taqleed, that Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi said that when a hadith is sahih, then this is my madhab. And therefore, whenever we come across a sahih hadith, then it becomes obligatory for us to abandon any association with the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa and his students in that particular masala, and just act on the hadith. Again, Allahu Akbar, this is such a vast topic, I wouldn't know how to cover all of it, but inshallah I will try and shed some light on part of it. Allah enable me to do this, and forgive me if I'm unable to do justice to it. First of all, it wasn't just Imam Abu Hanifa. Virtually all the Imams have said this, that when a hadith is sahih, that is my madhab. And not only the Imams, but the Tabi'een before them, and many, many ulama after them. And in fact, this is what every Muslim believes. It's not just what Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi'i said. It's what every Muslim believes. That when a hadith is sahih, it's established by Rasulullah, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then that is what I would act upon, not anything or anyone else. Every Muslim says this. Not just the A'imah. Now, these are the words. How do we understand these words? In what context were these words said by the A'immah? First of all, the address in these words is not to the likes of you and me. It's to learned, scholarly people who have the ability to judge the authenticity, the siha of the ahadith in question. This statement that when a hadith is sahih, that is my madhab, this is referring to those people who are able to sift through all the evidences, or at least most of the accessible evidences related to that subject, and who are able to check the ahadith, counter-check, and then come to some sort of conclusion, and then establish beyond doubt, with conclusive proof, that this is the correct hadith about this subject, or a correct number of ahadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and yet the Imam has not acted on it. This doesn't refer to the likes of you and me, where we pick up the translation of Sahih Bukhari one day, we see a hadith, and we say, oh, this hadith is sahih, because it's in Sahih Bukhari, but the madhahib do not accept this, and therefore, this must become the madhab of all of these imams, and this is the new madhab of Imam Shafi'i, this is the new madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, this is the new madhab of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal and Imam Malik, and everyone must be obliged to act on this. Allahu Akbar. There is no question at all about the hadith or its authenticity. Our problem is with your interpretation of the hadith. Our problem is with your understanding of the hadith. And it is extremely naive to think that one could pick up a translation of a book of hadith, find one hadith one day and suggest that this understanding of the hadith has escaped the great ulama of the past, and Allah has enlightened this individual in this day and age with that particular understanding. Let me give you certain examples of how people have erred and made serious errors in judgment about this statement. Musa ibn Abil Jarud, rahmatullahi alayhi, he was actually the student of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi. He came across a hadith after the departure of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, and that hadith is Afṭar al-Hajim wal-Mahjum, that in a state of fast, when a person draws blood, it's a medical practice of drawing bad blood from the body. It was well known before. So when a person draws blood, his fast breaks, as well as the fast of the person who actually drew that blood, Afṭar al-Hajim wal-Mahjum. So this is a sahih hadith, without doubt. And Ibn Musa ibn Abil Jarud, rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the most famous students of Imam Shafi'i, alayhi rahmah, he came across this hadith, and he came to the conclusion that Imam Shafi'i's view is that no, a person's fast does not break by drawing blood, neither his fast nor the fast of the person who has drawn that blood for him. And that is in direct contradiction to this hadith. So Musa ibn Abil Jarud decided that this is the correct practice and understanding of this masala in the Sharia of Allah, and that Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, his new madhab is that the fast will break. And he was one of his students. Allahu Akbar. All of the ulama of the later generations till this day have criticized Musa ibn Abil Jarud for making this statement, because they all say that Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi was not ignorant of this hadith. He knew this hadith. He knew of the siha and the authenticity of this hadith. But Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi had concluded that there are other ahadith on the subject which are contradictory to this and which have abrogated this hadith. So the hadith, despite being authentic in the view of those who consider it to be authentic, it is still abrogated by other ahadith on the subject. That is why Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi did not make his view upon that hadith, or did not consider that hadith to be the only one worthy of practice in this particular masala. So Allahu Akbar, the ulama of all the later generations till this day have criticized one of the greatest students of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi for having misunderstood the topic. Inshallah, we will continue after Salah with this question and the other questions. Jazakumullah khair.
Won't take too long.
Speaking earlier about the
إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي. That many imams have said when a hadith is sahih, then that is my madhab. I was explaining that this address is not for the likes of you and me, but this advice is directed to the great mujtahid imams and other scholars of such repute and learning and distinction, that they are able to sift through the evidences and definitely come to a conclusion that this hadith is sahih as far as its chain of narration is concerned, and it's also completely valid to be acted upon. Because the word إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثَ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي, when a hadith is sahih, then that is my madhab. It just doesn't mean being authentic in terms of the chain of narration. Because as many, many ulama have explained, a hadith could be sahih, but it cannot be acted upon. Because despite the authenticity of his chain of narration, it's either been abrogated, or it's been overruled by another hadith, or it's indefinite but has been made definite by another hadith, or it has many different possible meanings, but one particular meaning has been defined and made clear by other ahadith which may not be in the immediate understanding of this individual who's reading that hadith or who's narrating that hadith. So there are many, many ahadith which may be sahih, authentic in terms of their chain of narration and in terms of their sanad or isnad, but it's not necessary that the hadith has to be acted upon. And there are many such examples. What could be more sahih than a verse of the Quran? Yet, how many of us know which of the verses of the Qur'an are abrogated, which ones aren't? Which ones are ruled over by other verses? Which ones are specific to one particular circumstance? And which others are referring to different states or different circumstances? Allahu Akbar, that requires a thorough understanding. So, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي, when a hadith is sahih, then that is my madhab. This doesn't mean that we can pick up any of the books of hadith, pick out a hadith, check its authenticity of the chain of its narration, and say that, well, because this hadith is sahih, it must be the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi and the other two imams, and all their followers must now abide by this hadith and not the verdict of that particular madhab of fiqh. Allahu Akbar. Because the words إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ, when a hadith is sahih, doesn't mean simply the authenticity of his chain of narration. Added to that, it means the permissibility of that hadith actually being acted on, and that hadith being valid in order to be acted on. All the muhaddithin, those who have dealt with the usul, the principles of hadith, have made it clear that merely because a hadith has an authentic chain of narration, it doesn't automatically mean that hadith has to be acted upon. What could be more authentic than a verse of the Quran? Yet there are so many verses of the Quran that are abrogated, and how many of us know of these abrogated verses? And when that is the case with just 6,000 or an approximate verses of the Quran, then what would be the case with hundreds of thousands of hadith? Furthermore, as I was mentioning earlier, Musa ibn Abil Jarud rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the students of Imam Shafi alayhi rahmah, he himself erred when he, I don't say that, all the ulama of the later generations of the Shafi'i madhab have said that when Imam Musa ibn Abil Jarud, a student of Imam Shafi'i, he came across this hadith, and this hadith was sahih, he decided that because this hadith is sahih and Imam Shafi'i's verdict is contrary to that hadith, therefore Imam Shafi'i's verdict must be overruled even in his own view, and that he must now, and his followers and all of those who refer to Imam Shafi'i, must all now be obliged to act upon this hadith because it's sahih. He may have had that understanding, but all the later ulama of the Shafi'i madhab have all criticized one after the other, and they have justified their criticism by ulama of that time and the other students of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, that Ibn Abi Jarud cannot just take this one hadith and oblige Imam Shafi'i and his followers all to accept it. simply because Imam Shafi'i is aware that when a hadith is sahih, it is my madhab, for the simple reason that Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, this hadith did not escape him. He wasn't unaware of this hadith, and Musa ibn Abil Jarud was. No, Imam Shafi'i was aware of this hadith. He was aware of its authenticity. But because of other more binding and overwhelming evidences, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi declared that this hadith is mansukh, it's abrogated, it cannot be acted upon despite its authenticity. And Imam Shafi'i gave a contradictory verdict, not of his own opinion, but based on other evidences from that hadith. So Ibn Abil Jarud, if he was such a great student of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, and even he erred in the understanding and the application of this statement, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ, and that's my madhab. Imagine those who come of the later generations who are not to the same capacity or understanding. Also, all of the ulama who have quoted these words of Imam Shafi'i and the other a'imma, they have not quoted them in isolation. It's not like they have said in their books that Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Imam Malik and other a'imma have said in their books, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ, and that is my madhab, and they have left it at that. Now, all of the ulama who have quoted these statements have all explained immediately after these statements, all of them, virtually all of them, that this is referring to ulama. This is referring to people who are capable of doing ijtihad themselves. This is referring to people of that caliber. And it is an act of great dishonesty on the part of certain people who have taken these statements of these imams and who have referred to these authors saying, oh, Imam such and such has wrote in his book quoting from Imam Shafi'i. Imam such and such has written in his book quoting with this chain of narration from Imam Malik. Imam such and such has written in his book quoting from Imam Abu Hanifa, and so on. They have quoted these statements, but they have declined to add what the Imam themselves have said later in their explanation and their interpretation of the Imam's words. It's an act of great dishonesty that a person just takes this quote, refers them to these ulama, when these ulama have themselves explained that this statement, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ, it is my madhab, it is not related to the masses or the commoners, but only to those people who are themselves able and capable enough and endowed sufficiently with knowledge, understanding, intelligence, perception and memory to be able to sit through all the evidences and come to a successful conclusion that because this hadith is sahih, we have no choice whatsoever but to accept this and reject the Imam saying. Let me give you another example. Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayh was a famous muhaddith of the 8th century. Imam Hafiz al-Dhahabi, Imaduddin al-Dhahabi rahmatullahi alayh, was his contemporary. He lived at the same time, and they were also in the same city, both in Dimashq. Hafiz al-Dhahabi rahmatullahi alayh was famous. He was an imam, a great autobiographer, and an author of the works of Asma'ul Rijal, the authorities of the hadith who narrate them. Narrate the hadith and their biographies and the verdicts of the ulama about their reliability, how authentic they are, and how authentic are the narrations that these people narrate. So this whole topic of Asma'ul Rijal, the narrating authorities of the hadith, their biographies, Allahu Akbar, Hafiz Imaduddin al-Dhahabi rahmatullahi was a famous author, and he has many works on the principles of hadith and on the principles of the narrators of hadith. He was also a Hanbali. And Hafiz al-Dhahabi rahmatullahi alayhi, Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi, when he was given the responsibility for the khitabat of the Jami' Masjid, the Jami' Umawi Masjid in Dimashq, the Jami' Masjid in Dimashq, Savaj in the time of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, when he was made the khatib and the main imam of that masjid, Hafiz Imaduddin al-Dhahabi rahmatullahi alayhi, he himself was called a Hafiz, not because his family name was Hafiz, or he was a Hafiz of the Qur'an. No, Hafiz in the terminological sense, that he had memorized thousands and thousands of hadith by heart. And for that reason he was called Hafiz Imaduddin al-Dhahabi. he said a few couplets when Imam Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi was made the khatib of the Jami' Masjid of Dimashq. And in those couplets, he mentioned that Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi is an ocean of knowledge, is a pious man, is hakim. And hakim, if it's referring to the terminological sense, is a word used to describe someone who has memorized all of the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with their chains of narration. So he describes him as hakim, but I'm not sure whether the word hakim here is actually referring to that technical term hakim. Whatever, he still refers to him as an ocean of knowledge, a pious man. And he says that he is the most learned in fiqh, and he has memorized and he has the best memory of the ahadith of all of the shuyukh and ulama of his time. He says in that couplet, لِيَحْنَ الْمِنْبَرُ الْأُمُوِيُّ لَمَّا عَلَاهُ الْحَاكِمُ الْبَحْرُ التَّقِيِّ شيوخ العصر أحفظهم جميعا أحفظهم وأقضاهم علي. Taqiyuddin al-Subki was also known as Ali. That let the member of the main masjid of Dimashq be declared fortunate and made you blessed, because upon it has climbed the hakim, the ocean of knowledge, the pious taqi. Of all the shuyukh of that time, he is the most learned in fiqh, and all aqdahum, and also ahfadhum, he is the one who has memorized and who best knows the ahadith with the asanid. That is the Allahu Akbar, that is the rank of Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi. Yet he was a Shafi'i. And when he was, despite that, he himself writes, what happened to him when he tried to apply the understanding of إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي, and he erred. He said, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi says, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثَ السَّحِيدِ, and it is according to my madhab. That is my madhab. So Imam Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi, being in that position of hifz, taqwa, and ilm, he says that, according to the Shafi'i fiqh, in Fajr Salah, a person should pray qunut. So in the second rak'ah after Fajr Salah, in the second rak'ah of Fajr Salah, after the ruku, the imam and the congregation should make a dua every single day. And this is famous of the Shafi'i madhab, that Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi and all of his followers, they do the dua qunut in Fajr Salah. So Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi says that I used to do qunut in Fajr Salah. Then I came across a hadith, sahih hadith, which gave the understanding that this wasn't the case. So I abandoned it. And I stopped doing dua qunut in Fajr Salah. And then later, he says, I came across other ahadith which also gave this understanding, and therefore I started doing qunut again. Allahu Akbar. When a person such as Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi, who is described as a hafiz of hadith of his time and the most learned of fiqh, when he can be so disturbed that at one moment, because of some ahadith, he's doing something, then he's not doing something, then he goes back to doing that thing again. If that is the case with someone who is a hafiz of hadith in his time, then what will it be with a commoner? And if Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi was criticized, he was criticized by others for having abandoned it, but alhamdulillah, he himself went back to the practice. When Musa ibn Abil Jarud, the student of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, was criticized by all the later generation of Shafi'i ulama because of their misunderstanding and their misapplication of the words إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي ذَوَنْ حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ, that is my madhab. Then Allahu Akbar, what is the case with later ulama? Hafiz Imaduddin al-Dhahbi rahmatullahi alayhi himself, all others who have quoted these words of imams, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, the famous muhaddith, and others have all said that, subhanAllah, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi at least, and others have said that these words are referring to ulama who are able to distinguish between the evidences and who themselves are of that level and caliber that they can access the Quran and hadith and their evidences directly. For them are the words, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ, then that is my madhab. Also, who is to determine when a hadith is sahih? A hadith is sahih because of a number of conditions. The conditions are not common. It's not that you ring up someone in the Middle East this hadith is sahih, it's sahih. They put the phone down, alhamdulillah, Shaykh has said the hadith is sahih, it's sahih. There are many conditions, and these conditions differ from one imam to another. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, it's not that ma'adallah he was lax in hadith. No, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, he was more stringent than others in his acceptance of hadith. One of his conditions for the siha, the authenticity of a hadith, is that the person narrating the hadith, he should have remembered the hadith in its original form, and he should have retained that memory of the hadith from the moment that he heard the hadith from his shaykh till the moment he actually imparts that hadith to another, without any intervening period, without even a moment in between when he may have lapsed in the memory of that hadith. Now Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi has this condition applied in order to accept the authenticity of a hadith, whereas the other imams don't. Allahu Akbar. Whose hadith would be more authentic, more rigid and more sahih? Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi is the student of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, his condition for a hadith to be, one of his conditions for a hadith to be sahih, is that the narrator who has narrated the hadith and the person whose name is mentioned after that narrator in the chain, they should have actually both met during their lifetime. Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi and the Jumhur muhaddithin, or virtually all the other muhaddithin, they say no. It's sufficient for the two to have lived at one time. We do not need absolute proof that the two narrators have actually met in order to accept that hadith. Otherwise, very few ahadith will be accepted. Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi, both of them differ in the conditions of the acceptability and the authenticity of a hadith. So on whose conditions do we accept the sihat of hadith? Furthermore, in order to determine whether each individual narrator is authentic or not, again there are so many who are different. One imam of hadith says about one individual narrator that, "I swear by Allah, he used to lie." And another imam says, "Acceptable." Another imam says, "Acceptable." And Allahu Akbar, when there are so many thousands of narrators of hadith, and most of this knowledge has been concluded and covered by the ulama before, what need is there today for a new study of these subjects, and for a person to rely on some contemporary author in order to check and validate the authenticity of ahadith, especially if these ahadith have already been checked by others? Allahu Akbar. The great muhaddithin of the past have all, from the first day till this day, have declared one particular hadith to be sahih. And one contemporary author declares that hadith to be sahih, and everyone goes around learning only from that author and reading only from his books that this hadith is da'if, you can't use it, you can't apply it. Allahu Akbar. Who gave this enlightened understanding to this one contemporary author in defiance of the huffaz and the authorities of the past? They all declare it to be sahih, and this one contemporary author declares it to be da'if. What binds us to follow him blindly and to ignore the great muhaddithin and their achievements of the past? So when we hear the words إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ then that is my madhab. Allahu Akbar, there are so many things that are related to the statement. On whose condition, on whose understanding, on whose interpretation do we take this hadith to be sahih or da'if? Furthermore, this whole business about sahih and da'if hadith, someone says, well, that hadith is da'if and therefore you can't act on it. Allahu Akbar. This needs to be kept in mind. Da'if hadith is better than logic, and a da'if hadith is better than the opinion even of a scholar. And Imam Abu Hanifa's madhab, and the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, and the fiqh of all of his students and his followers, and the ulama of the Hanafi fiqh, they are all agreed that even a da'if hadith is better than ra'i opinion. There is a da'if hadith about the, well, some authors have said of da'if, that when a person laughs in salah, the wudu breaks. Logic determines that laughing outside salah doesn't break wudu. So why would laughing inside salah break wudu? So many ulama have not accepted. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi, even with that hadith which some have declared to be da'if, the mother of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi and the ulama ahnaf say that laughing inside salah breaks wudu, acting on this hadith. Now what is better, acting on the da'if hadith or the logic of other individuals? How can Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi be accused of da'if, of following opinion and not da'if hadith? Allahu Akbar. Imam Tirmidhi rahmatullahi alayhi, it is said of Imam Tirmidhi rahmatullahi alayhi's work of hadith, the sunan, that every single hadith in this book is acted upon by at least someone amongst the ulama of Islam, the great mujtahid imams. Every single hadith, except two. There are two hadith which are not acted upon by anyone amongst mujtahid imams. But the ulama have proven that Allahu Akbar, even those two hadith are acted upon by the Hanafi ulama under certain conditions. There are no ahadith that have been abandoned. So on whose criteria do we accept the authenticity and the weakness of any one particular hadith? Plus, why hadith with such a large collection? One can easily be lost in these ahadith, to the extent that some people have said that the hadith is an area of deviation. The hadith is a territory of deviation, except for the ulama. Now before someone jumps to conclusion and says, shirk bid'ah, let me quote to you who said this. Imam Abdullah bin Wahab al-Misri rahmatullahi alayhi, who was the foremost student of Imam Layth bin Sa'ad in Egypt, in Misr, and Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi in al-Madinatul Munawwarah. Foremost students of both Imams, a great mujtahid in his own right. He says that al-hadithu madillatun illa lil-ulama, that the hadith is a territory of deviation except for the ulama. And another person who said it, but he didn't say the word ulama, he said something else. Imam Sufyan bin Uyayna, rahmatullahi alayhi, he actually says that the hadith, al-hadith madillatun illa lil-fuqaha, that the hadith is a territory of deviation except for the fuqaha. Because they are the ones who know the meanings of these hadith. And Imam Abdullah bin Wahab al-Misri, rahmatullahi alayhi, he actually said that if it was not for Layth bin Sa'ad in Misr, Imam Layth bin Sa'ad, and if it was not for Imam Malik bin Anas rahmatullahi alayhi in Al-Madinatul Munawwara, I would have become lost and deviant because of the number of ahadith and my inability to interpret and understand these ahadith. This was the position with these mujtahid imams. So much so that Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi was once asked by one of his students that such and such individual in Al-Madinah, in his time, he narrates more hadith than you do. Imam Malik. Imam Malik rahmatullahi said, do you think I will narrate every single hadith to you that I know? In that case, if I was to do that, if I was to narrate every single hadith to you that I know, I would be leading the people astray. These are the words of the ulama. Why? Because these hadith, they are raw information. This is the narration. These are the narrations of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, did, what others saw of him, what the Sahaba said, did, and what others saw of them. And the number of these ahadith and narrations reach hundreds of thousands, well over a million. And to be able to judge and sift between all of these, one cannot do it without following. And whether you call it taqleed, whether you call it ittiba, do not play games with these terms. Everyone is doing it at the end of the day. Going back to the same question, who is to decide when a hadith is sahih? We believe that the Imams have said when a hadith is sahih, then that is my madhab. We've seen what happened with Musa ibn Abi al-Jarud when he tried to apply that understanding, even though he was a direct student of Imam Shafi'i. We've seen what happened to Taqiyuddin al-Subki rahmatullahi alayhi when he was described as being the mujtahid and the hafiz of hadith in his time. We've seen what happened to them when they tried to apply this understanding. Taqiyuddin al-Subki began doing something, stopped it, and went back to it again. It's exactly to safeguard against this fluctuation in the practice of one's deen and this confusion that everyone practices taqlid or ittiba, whatever you may call it. So, who will decide what is hadith? Without doubt, these words of the Imams that إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَا حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحُ, then this is my madhab, they are referring to the ulama and to those who are capable of ijtihad. And who is capable of ijtihad? Who? Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, he once gave a definition of ijtihad, of mujtahid. What are the conditions or the prerequisites of a mujtahid? Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi and Ibn Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi, both of them, Ibn Qayyim in his I'lam al-Muwaqqi'een, he writes, Ibn Taymiyyah also writes, and they both quote from Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, that Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi was asked, when does a person reach the ability of ijtihad? Ijtihad means to be able to come to a conclusion about the ruling of Islam, of the Sharia, by directly accessing, understanding, sifting, comparing, and concluding the evidences from the Quran and the Hadith. When does a person reach the state of ijtihad? Bukhari? Just by reading Bukhari? Or being given a book set of Hadith as a gift? And even that translation? Or even by reading the whole of the books of Ahadith, those are accessible. Does a person become a mujtahid then? Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi both quote that Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi was asked that when does a person become capable of ijtihad? The person said, after he has memorized 100,000 hadith. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi said, no. He said, after he has memorized 200,000 hadith. He said, no. After he has memorized 300,000 hadith. He said, no. After he has memorized 400,000 hadith. Then Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi said, these are the actual words of the narration. قَالَ بِيَدِهِ هَكَذَا 100,000 no, 200,000 no, 300,000 no, 400,000 hadith he has memorized by heart. And let me also tell you something. When we speak about the ulama and the a'imma mujtahideen from the past memorizing hadith, we mean memorizing the hadith with the chain of narration, with the sanad, with the isnad. That is the meaning of hifdul hadith. So 400,000 hadith, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi said, possibly he may give a fatwa. That's what he said. He said, possibly he may give a fatwa. He didn't say he's a mujtahid, may give a fatwa. Now who is there today? Today, authors write a book depending and relying on many, many other books in front of them. And even then they make serious errors and so many contradictions, it's unbelievable. About things that have already been concluded by all the ulama of the past. That is a muhaddith. That is a mujtahid. Someone who memorizes so many hadith. And it's amazing that many of the huffaz of hadith who have been described of the past, after the times of the a'imma mujtahideen, all of them were followers of any one of the madhabs. Even though they were huffaz of hadith. Even Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhima, both of them were Hanbali. That is clear. Even Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahmatullahi alayhi, he was a Hanbali. Even Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim, they were both Hanbali. So Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi said, possibly he may give a fatwa after having memorized 400,000 hadith. So what happened once, Ibn Qayyim and Ibn Taymiyyah both quote this, they quote this narration. And so what happened once, one of the later Hanbali ulama, he was giving a dars in the Jami' Masjid of Mansur, Jami' Mansur. And he was given a dars, and he quoted these words of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, that 400,000 said, possibly give fatwa. So one of the member of the audience said, you haven't memorized 400,000 hadith. He actually spoke out, so he said, you haven't memorized 400,000 hadith, so how are you giving a dars? Or how are you giving a fatwa? So he said, I haven't, and I'm not giving my fatwa. I am relying on and referring to those who have memorized so many hundreds of thousands of hadith, and who have reached the rank of ijtihad, and he was referring to no other than Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi. So Allahu Akbar. Yes, إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي when hadith is sahih, then that is my madhab. We accept that. That is not just the saying of Imam Shafi'i, it's the saying of most Imams. And even if it's not their saying, these are the words of every true Muslim. That once a hadith has been proven to be sahih and established, no one's opinion come in between, we will accept that hadith. We have no problem, people say, what problem do you have with قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم? They like to put it on, you know. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Show that they know. Ask them, what's after قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم? What's after قال رسول الله? السلام عليكم. كيف حالك? الحمد لله. وأنت? الحمد لله. من أين جئت? أخي, I don't know Arabic. But I follow the Quran and Hadith directly. You can't even answer the simple question, where do you come from? And you're telling me you follow the Quran and Hadith directly? You're telling me I'm committing shirk by following the Aimai Mujtahideen? So, people like to put it on. They say, what problem do you have with قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم? That قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم means that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said. The answer simply is, Allahu Akbar, I have absolutely no problem with قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. My problem is with your interpretation of قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So, إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي وانا حديث الصحيح, then this is my madhab. Allah, it's not for the likes of you and me to decide which hadith is sahih, and then this must be the mother of Imam such and such and such. The very followers of these a'imma, including Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayh, such as Taqiyuddin al-Subki and one of his own direct students, Musa ibn Abil Jarud, when they can be criticized by the later generation of ulama. Ahmed Taqiyuddin al-Subki explains his own confusion and his fluctuation between one practice to another and then back again to the first practice because of his endeavor and his attempt to establish these words of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayh. When this can happen with them, then what is going to happen to the likes of you and me? So this is just part of the explanation of the words إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي. There are probably so many other questions, I haven't even looked at them, but inshallah I will try and answer all of them in the remaining durus. And also one final thing is that, let me just give you an example. Let's say we know of one particular individual, an alim in a particular city. That alim has scores, hundreds of students, and these students are very diligent students, very faithful, who stick around him and study beneath him. We're talking about a great alim, I'm not referring to anyone in particular, just as an example. And this particular alim, perchance he doesn't have any written works, but all of his durus are verbal. And he himself lives a particular lifestyle, and he himself follows a particular pattern in his deen and way and understanding and application. And all of his students see this, they learn of him, they know him, and they spend their time with him. After he departs from this world, it's a very crude comparison, so I wouldn't want anyone to object, but it's a very crude comparison, I must admit. After his death, someone reports from him and reports to someone else that as far as this particular thing is concerned, he said this. So they take that one report and they say, well, this must be it. His own practice, his own belief was exactly this as has been reported by an authentic chain of narration to such and such person, through such and such person, from such and such person, all the way back to him. But surprisingly, that one thing which has been quoted from him is contrary to the belief, the saying and the practice of all of his students and of all the people who are around him. Now surely there must be some contradiction there. Without doubt, it's quite possible. Who would say that, no, we must only accept this one singular report that has come from such and such person, through such and such person, who are authentic, and we must reject the belief, the saying, the protestation, the protest, and the practice of all of the other people whose own practice and belief is completely different to this. No one would suggest that. Someone will try and seek reconciliation of the difference between the two. Why? And most people will come to the conclusion that, subhanAllah, and if the same report is taken to those people, they will say that, listen, we know, we knew the person, we lived with him, we were with him, we surrounded him, we studied beneath him. No way did he ever say this. Or they say, when he did say it, he said it in a particular context, or he said it in a particular circumstance, or this wasn't his constant and continuous practice, but it was different. And that's why we don't do that, we do this. And someone will accept that's completely logical. Now it's the same with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum. Ma'ad Allah, there is absolutely no comparison between any individual on earth and the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. There is no comparison with any group of individuals and the group of Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum. That is our belief. The Sahaba, if one report comes to us through an authentic chain of narration, the chain of narration may be authentic, but it's a singular report, and it's been opposed by the great practice and the reports of many others. Is it necessary that we must discard the practice of all the Sahaba and the majority of the Sahaba and take only this? That kind of literalism can't be understood in deen. And that is why one of the things is that not everything is based on reports, but much is based on the practice of the Sahaba, the Tabi'een and Tabi' Tabi'een. And that is why the ulama have clearly mentioned in many, many works of the commentaries of the Quran and the Hadith that there were certain practices in Islam which were continuous, which were mutawatir, to such an extent and to such a level that no one can deny them, no one can even question them. And everyone was doing it. Later, many generations later, people came and said that, where's your evidence for this? Or they came and said, listen, all of you do this, and your only evidence is that this is what we have, this is what has been, what has come down from the generation, from the former generation, from the former generation. I'm not talking about the later ages, I'm talking about even the time of the Tabi'i Tabi'een and the followers of the Tabi'een. And someone comes up with one singular report, which may be authentic in itself, but there's no way of determining in what context, or under what circumstances, or what time, or during what stage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life that hadith is quoted from, that those words were said, or that thing was done by the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, as opposed to the majority practice of the followers of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and their followers. And people come up with these singular reports and say, well, if you don't act on this one singular report that I have brought, and all of you are guilty of opposing the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is what has happened with many, many practices. And we see it today. How many of us know the evidences of praying Subhana Rabbi al-Azim quietly in ruku? How many of us know the evidences of praying Subhana Rabbi al-A'la quietly in sajda? How many of us know the evidences of praying what in salah loudly and what in salah silently? How many of us know the evidences that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Zuhr salah and in Asr salah he said Allahu Akbar loudly? How many of us know the evidences? But it's something that has always been passed down. And we know because the amal, the practice is mutawatir. and a mutawatir practice of to such an extent and such a degree that its authenticity, its origins are undeniable. That is a valid proof and evidence in Islam. And we are not talking about the mutawatir practice of villages in the Indian subcontinent or even villages in the peninsula of Arabia. No, we are talking about the constant and mutawatir practice of all of say some of the Sahaba, Tabi'een and Tabi' Tabi'een. Now for example, it's been said about Raf'i Yadayn, about the raising of the hands in Salah, that there is no city, there was no city during the time of the Tabi'een and the Tabi' Tabi'een and the Sahaba, not during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after him, except that there were those in that city who raised their hands and there were those who didn't. Every city had this distinction. Except the city of Kufa. Because in the city of Kufa, all of the city's Sahaba radiallahu anhum and their followers were unanimous in their practice of not raising their hands. All of them. Now this doesn't mean that they never used to raise their hands whilst all the people of the other cities used to. No. Even in the other cities, there were differences. And in Al-Madinatul Munawwarah, the majority practice was not of raising the hands. Isn't it surprising that Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, from whom most of the ahadith of Raf'i Yadayn are quoted, there's also a report from him that he never used to raise his hands. Isn't it surprising that he was in Al-Madinatul Munawwarah, and most of Imam Malik's madhab is taken from Imam Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And most, if not all of Imam Malik rahmatullahi's madhab is based on amalu ahli al-Madina, the practice of the people of Medina. And that is why Imam Malik rahmatullahi used to do exactly what I said before. That when he was faced even with authentic ahadith, he would say, I have ma wajadna ala hadha amala ahli al-Madina. That we have not found the amal, the practice of the people of Medina to be according to this. Therefore, we will not take the hadith, but we will take the practice of the people of Medina. For the simple reason that these were the last days of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is the burial place of the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wa salam. That is where the Sahaba were. That is where the Umara'ul Mu'mineen, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, and Sayyidina Uthman radiyallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een were. That's where their verdicts were passed, their judgments were made, and their practices were determined even after the departure of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's been proven from Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala an that he would not do Raf'i Yadayn. And that because of this, virtually most if not all of the people of Medina never used to raise their hands in Salah. The Raf'i Yadayn afterwards, after the departure of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's why Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi and his madhab also dictates that there is no raising of the hands in Salah. That if that was the practice of the people of Medina, upon which Imam Malik rahmatullahi based his madhab, if that was the practice of at least 1,500 Sahaba ikiram radiyallahu ta'ala anhum who lived in Kufa, and many of whom were buried there, and amongst them were more than 23 I believe of those who participated in the Battle of Badr, and according to one narration there were 4,000 Sahaba in Kufa, all of them and their tabi'in, tabi' tabi'in, based upon the practice of these two great cities. If Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi have not included the Raf'i Yadayn in their salah, then why is it, and all of their followers, then why is it that we have jokers who go around the streets today complaining that these people are committing shirk with Allah, these people are equating Imam Abu Hanifa with the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wa salam. What problem do these people have with the hadith of Raf'i Yadayn? We have no problem. We have a problem with your interpretation of the hadith of Raf'i Yadayn. As far as Raf'i Yadayn is concerned, and I don't want to make an issue of Raf'i Yadayn. I don't want to make an issue of the drawing of the blood and not drawing of the blood. I don't want to make an issue of any of the examples that I have quoted in whatever I have said today. Allahu Akbar. The imma have all accepted the validity of all of these actions. And even within the Hanafi Hanafi madhab, even within the Maliki madhab, there is no question of the non-permissibility or the permissibility or the prohibition of raf'i yadayn. It's not even a question of being sunnah or not sunnah. It's only a question of it being the preferred sunnah. What is the preferred sunnah? Imam Malik and his madhab and all the ulama, Imam Abu Hanifa and all of his ulama in his madhab, they only say that it is the preferred sunnah not to always raise a hand. That's it. So why people have this problem when this is based on the practice? So, and also, there's also another thing of note. Every single Sahabi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, from whom the raising of the hands has been quoted, the contrary has also been quoted from him. So Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, his words and his practice, it's been quoted from him, that from by many people, that he raised the hands and he also narrated the hadith of raising the hands. But it's also been quoted from Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu that he never used to raise the hands. So every single Sahabi from whom the hadith of raising the hands has been quoted, from that very same Sahabi, the hadith or the practice of not raising the hands has also been quoted. Except one Sahabi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, from whom there is only one single hadith narrated and there is only one practice narrated. There is no contradicting narration of his practice or of his hadith, and that is Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He is the only Sahabi from whom the hadith of Raf'i Yadayn or not doing Raf'i Yadayn are quoted and they are not contradictory, reports are not conflicting. There is only one Sahabi radiallahu anhu whose reports, both his own verbal as well as his own practice, are very clear. He said once, and this is the only thing he practiced, he says, should I not lead you in the salah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The people said behind him, why not? Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud went forward, and he raised his hands in the beginning of salah in the takbir al-tahrima, and he never raised them again. And that is a practice that has been always quoted from him, and that's the verdict and the narration and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he has also quoted, that has only been quoted from him. And he said the salah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when this was his practice and the practice of all of the people of Kufa, most of the people of Medina, and many of the people of all the other cities, why have people made it an issue between the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and those who are not of the same sex? Why have people made it an issue of shirk? Why have people made it an issue of criticism? Criticism not only of us, but criticism of these great imams. Merely on this basis, why have they accused them of abandoning the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? When we gain this understanding, how can a person say that because Imam Abu Hanifa said, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي, that when hadith is sahih, that is my madhab, we must say that we must throw his words to the wall, take the hadith of Raf'i Yadayn and apply it to him. No. We can't do that. Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, what he said, he did with isnad. He did because of practice. For example, and the level of practice, the level of isnad, he says, as far as for example, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, he said that my ustad Hammad took me by the hand, and holding my hand, he taught me the tashahud, at-tahiyyatu lillahi, wa-salawatu wa-tayyibat, as-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyya wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, as-salamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin. Hammad taught me this. And he said to me that my teacher Ibrahim took me by the hand and holding my hand, he taught me the tashahud and he said, At-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawatu wa tayyibat, as-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, as-salamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin, till the end, ashhadu an la ilaha. Ibrahim al-Naqai rahmatullahi alayhi said, my teacher Al-Qama took me by the hand, and holding my hand, he taught me the tashahud in salah, at-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawat, till the end of the hadith. And Al-Qama rahmatullahi alayhi says, my teacher Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala an, took me by the hand, held it, and taught me the tashahud, at-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawat wa tayyibat. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala an, says that the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wa salam took me by the hand, my one palm was in between his two hands, and he taught me the tashahud, at-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawatu wa tayyibat. With that level of practice, if someone else comes and says, here's a hadith that I brought to you, Allahu Akbar. Furthermore, and you see, there's another important point here. You know, today we all meet one another, and our way of meeting one another is, As-salamu alaykum. Shoot out one hand. And for, the people say it's sunnah to shake one hand, and not with two. Musafaha is with two hands. And the practice that we have always known is with two hands. And people say, well, you see in the hadith, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says in this hadith of Tashahhud that my one hand was in between the two hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. See, Musafaha is with one hand. Allahu Akbar. That is not the meaning of this hadith. If you can't even understand simple statements like that, why are you going to understand that had a collection of a hadith? You see, the whole idea of saying my one hand was in between the two hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he taught me tashahhud. That means Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was announcing Allah's favor on him that he had the honor of placing his hands in between the noble palms of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wa sallam. And when a person meets someone, when a person meets someone and both hands meet, without doubt, each person is able to say that my one palm was in between the two hands of the other. So this is what Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, that my one palm was in between the two hands of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. He was speaking of Allah's favor on him, that the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam grasped his hand for the duration of teaching him tashahhud, just as he taught him salah. That is the meaning. It doesn't mean Allahu Akbar. And who could be so disrespectful that the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam extends both of his hands and he extends only one? This kind of disrespect can only be shown by such people of a mentality. And even if it's established that he only had one hand, whose example do we follow? The example of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud or the example of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam? So the sunnah musafaha is with two hands. Let's see less of this clapping and shapping and banging. So this is what Sayyidina, what Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, this is the kind of isnad he offers. And this is just an example. It's not an issue of raf'iyadain. It's not an issue of tashahud. It's not an issue of hajim and mahjum. These are just exemplary issues. And Allahu Akbar, there are isnads. So going back to what I was saying about إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي وَنَ حَدِيثُ الصَّحِيحِ then that is my madhab. That kind of understanding is reserved for the ulama mujtahideen and the ulama capable of understanding this. It's not for the likes of you and me. And I've said what I've had, what I need to on the subject. Can a modern day shaykh or scholar reach the ranks of the four imams? Why not? Of course, it's just some of the conditions of ijtihad. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullah alayhi said, after 400,000 hadith, maybe he can give a fatwa. So, inshallah, if we can find someone with 400,000 hadith that he has memorized, according to the explicit words of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullah alayhi, we shall go and place ourselves at his disposal in order to learn. Also this question about, well, why can't we just pick and choose in the four? Okay, we believe that the four are valid. Why can't we choose the best and the closest to the four? Allahu Akbar. If you reach that stage where you are able to arbitrate and judge between all four, then don't even bother looking at the four. Make a madhab of your own. Or follow you follow the Quran and Hadith yourself. If you are certainly of that caliber, where you are able to compare all the evidences of these A'imma Mujtahideen, and then come to a conclusion as to which one is the closest to the Qur'an and Sunnah, why bother going through such an exercise? Why not go to the Qur'an and Sunnah directly yourself? And people say, well, these madhabs have caused the conflict. There were many, many madhabs. It's only the four that have survived. Safety in religion is by adopting a fiqh and following it according to the dictates of the mujtahideen, the muhaddithin, the fuqaha and the ulama of that one particular madhab. Trying to mix between all four will create billions of madhabs, and that's exactly what happened. How many madhabs do we have today? Every man has a madhab to himself, and yet he's condemning everyone else. And Allahu Akbar, when a person tries to judge and combine between the different madhabs, he comes up with something that has never been known in deen. So if, for example, someone decides, well, my basic everyday issue is salah, So why don't we study all the four madhabs and take the closest evidence from all four and now come up with the salah, and that is the way I will pray salah. If he does that, if he does that, he will come up with a form of salah so alien that no one in the entire ummah has prayed that salah in that manner before him. Is that a problem? That will certainly cause a problem. Is that more detestable, or the fact that he should simply adopt one of the established methods of praying salah as recorded and as narrated from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand the Quran and Sunnah in the correct manner. May Allah Azza wa Jal give us the tawfiq to apply the Quran and Sunnah in our lives in a manner that pleases Him. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. There are many other questions related to the same topic. Inshallah, if Allah wills, I will go through the rest.